Well, the political issues are heating up, aren't they? It's that time. And it's hard to refrain yourself when you hear someone expressing an opposing view, or when someone is attacking your view. What happens to your heart? Man, you get fired up inside. Can we get as fired up about the kingdom of heaven? Which, if you want to call it a political thing, is of far greater significance than any political issue in America. With those thoughts in mind, let's turn now to Philippians 3 and continue through the end of this chapter. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Now you'll notice that what Paul says in verse 18 is really a continuation of what he's been saying, and of course that's what we looked at this morning. But it is because of enemies of Christ, of the cross of Christ, that we must focus upon the examples of Christ, Paul, and other brethren that he's been talking about. Because these enemies can be a great distraction, they can be a great trouble. But keeping our eyes on Christ will keep us from being led astray by these people. And in fact, the way Paul writes verse 18, you can tell that many walk in ways that make a godly man cry. "Rivers of waters run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Psalm 119 and verse 136. Paul warned the Philippian brethren often, evidently, about these enemies of the cross. And looking back at 1900 years of church history, I think confirms what Paul was weeping about. Either Paul knew what was coming, or he saw the damage from these same kind of people, false prophets, for example, during the Old Testament era, and he knew that it would be repeated in the church. Or he just may have known, hey, when you've got falsehood, its corrupting influence is great, and the damage is incalculable. So as he spoke to these brethren about many good things, most of the time he's been rejoicing and he's been singing. You know how I pointed that out. But here he is now stating something over which he weeps. Something very sad. In Acts chapter 20, he does something that is quite similar with the Ephesian elders, where he reviews with them the time that he had spent among them. 3 years. 3 years he worked with the Ephesian church. And evidently it sounds like he warned the Ephesian elders daily about this same concern. And listen to part of what he said, starting in verse 29 of Acts 20. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Knowing what was coming, Paul was broken up over it. This man, who was certainly a man among men, had something that could bring tears to his eyes. every time he spoke about it. And that is the damage that certain people can do to the church. So Paul warned the Philippian church, he warned the Ephesian elders about false teachers and others who could do great destruction. And I don't think it's necessarily like here with the Philippian church that he was saying these things because they were weak along those lines or inclined toward just accepting what anyone said who came along. But he knew how powerful the arguments of these people could be. He knew how they could dress things up. He knew from the words of Christ how people can come in like wolves, but not appearing as wolves, but rather appearing as sheep. Appearing to be everything that a Christian ought to be. And yet, inside, they can't wait to get their teeth into you. And so here in Philippians 3, he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. Now think about what Paul is saying. Evidently, these people were members of the church. Yet they were enemies of the Christ and of His cross. And I believe that Paul had to give this warning here because they do not appear to be this way initially. They do not appear to be enemies of the cross of Christ at first. So he, as well as other Bible writers, tell us, don't be gullible. That doesn't mean we should be overly suspicious, but it does mean that we need to be careful. Now notice that he says four things about these enemies. Number one, he says that their end is destruction. A Spanish proverb says, walk badly, arrive badly. And that's what Paul's saying about these enemies here. They're walking badly. They're not walking the way we discussed this morning, you know, back in verses 15 through 17. And as a result, they're going to arrive badly because God knows them. God knows what they're doing or will do, and He will deal with them at the appropriate time. Secondly, he says that their God is their belly. Food, drink, sex, you name it, things of that nature. As now, so then, mastered men. These are still things that rule people. And so Paul gave a similar warning in Romans chapter 16. And remember here, when I read this passage from Romans 16, that their fleshly nature, which is what Paul's revealing in our main text, is not apparent at first, which is how they are able to lead people astray. Romans 16, verse 18. Paul says of these enemies, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now back in Philippians, the third thing that Paul says about these enemies is that their glory is in their shame. Does that not sound oxymoronic or self-contradictory? Their glory is in their shame. But their shame should be their shame and not their glory. But they take things that are shameful and glory in those things. It's just like when Paul spoke to the Corinthian church in what we have as the 1 Corinthian letter. And there the brethren, and this is revealed in chapter 5, thought that their liberality in moral matters was good. But Paul rebukes them for that. He says that it should not be that way. Fourthly, Paul says, again about these enemies of the cross of Christ, that they set their mind on earthly things. That's what they think about. That's how they're geared. That's what their conversations are. They are on the things of this world. They are ruled by the cares of this earth, not heaven. And of course, we all know perhaps how difficult that is. I mean, we live in this world, and indeed we have to be concerned with some things about this world. But these people here don't set their mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God, but rather they set their minds, they set their affections on this earth. Those are the things that rule and run their lives. And these kind of people think that there's no law in Christ whatsoever, and that grace allows them to sin, which of course is not God's intention with grace. All right, now look at verse 20, where in contrast to the enemies of Christ, here's where Paul says our citizenship ought to be. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Politics and civil government are necessary, even ordained by God. But, brethren, let us not get caught up in them so much so that we forget where our true citizenship is. That our citizenship is first in heaven. Now, my understanding of the Scriptures, especially the teachings of Jesus, is that if anything causes us to miss heaven, then, you know, it's a serious problem, and we need to separate ourselves from it. He even talks about family. He even talks about self. That's why he talks about us dying to ourselves. Because I can get in my own way of getting to heaven, and certainly getting caught up in politics if we're not careful can keep us from reaching the ultimate place. Now, if you as an American were living in a foreign nation, would you be concerned about the local politics? Well, you'd have to be to a certain point because it affects your life. In fact, I was just thinking today, I mean, you all know that I've been to two foreign places doing mission work, Russia and Northern Ireland. And you know something? Both times that I was in those nations, there were bombings right in the city where I was staying because of politics. I hadn't even realized that until just now. I remember there being bombings in Murmansk, Russia, as well as in Belfast, Northern Ireland, but I never thought, seems like every time I go someplace, there's a bombing. Maybe I need to reassess things here. But so you have to be concerned about that. You don't want to break the laws and so forth. And so that's why we pray for the land. But how much greater would your concern and your involvement be if you're back at home in the United States? Because that's your home. And so your concern is much greater. But remember this, that while on this earth, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We just sang that, didn't we? We just sang it. And that's not just a New Testament concern. In the Psalms it is said, I am a stranger in the earth. Psalm 119, verse 19. Our citizenship is in heaven. So what does that mean to us? Well, it means I'm not going to live here forever. I'm in a foreign nation now. I, as an American, at this present time, standing on American soil, am in a foreign nation. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner. Why? Because heaven's my home. I'm on vacation. I'm doing some work for the Lord in a foreign nation, and you know, when it's over and done, He'll call me home. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's Philippians 3 and verse 20. You have heard of the expression, the ugly American? Well, that's not true just of America, but of all nations. A citizen abroad can give his country a bad name by evil behavior. Let not the people in whose land we dwell call us the ugly Christians. But let our behavior say that we're the beautiful Christians. Philippi was a colony of Rome. And the church in Philippi was a colony of heaven. And as citizens of a Roman colony, Philippi, the Philippian citizens, were expected to bring honor to the great mother city of Rome by the way they lived, by how they conducted their affairs and so forth. And the Christians in Philippi had to keep in mind that the way they lived, that they were representing heaven. And they needed to so live and so conduct their affairs that they were bringing honor to the great mother city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then, right on the heels of that, there in verse 20, speaking about heaven, Paul then says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is returning. From where is He coming? Heaven. At this present hour, Jesus is up there. And He's waiting for the command from His Father to return and to get His people and to destroy this earth. And we will meet Him in the sky. We eagerly wait for Him. And why do we eagerly wait for Him? Well, what did Paul say earlier in this chapter? But think about what he's just said here in verse 20. We are eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he been talking about earlier in the chapter? Remember, I showed you that especially last week, I think it was, or the week before. Paul's number one goal is the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to participate in His sufferings and to participate in His resurrection. Well, naturally then, he's eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. And Paul's not the only one. We're right with him, aren't we? We think about Jesus. He's the most important thing to us. We want to know Him more than we want to know anyone else. We're willing to live and die for Him. So, of course, we're waiting for that time when time stops and the heavens open up and the Lord Himself descends. What a mighty time that is going to be. We're going to meet the Lord. As he says in verse 14, therefore, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're going to meet the Lord. And speaking of that, now he naturally speaks about the resurrection in verse 21. Who, that is Jesus, will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. When Jesus returns, brethren, He will transform our bodies, these bodies. And Paul says he will transform our lowly bodies. The present state of our bodies are lowly. But they'll be transformed into glorious bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives a little deeper discussion about what is going to happen. And he explains the differences between what we have now and what we shall have later. There should be a change, but see what Paul says about what we shall become. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It, that is the body, is raised in incorruption. This body is capable of corruption, and in that sense there he means of decay, of growing old and falling apart. But the new, when he changes it and makes it a new body, it will not be capable of doing that. It can last forever. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Skip down to verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now I want you to dwell upon that for a moment, because Paul said the same thing in Philippians 3:21, and there's another passage I'm going to give you that utters the same truth. What are our bodies going to be like? Well, Paul says that our bodies are going to be like whatever body he has now. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Here it is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen quickly, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, quoting from the Old Testament, death is swallowed up in victory. Now I want to take what Paul said there in Philippians 3, and here in 1 Corinthians 15, about our bodies becoming like the Lord's body, and give you one other passage, and that's 1 John 3. In 1 John 3, you can tell that John really doesn't add a whole lot to what we've already noted. But he's just saying that, you know, we don't know exactly what the body of the Lord is like now. We know it's glorified. I mean, you can read Revelation chapter 1 and see what a magnificent body he has now. We know that it's spirit. But watch what John says in 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That time is finally going to come when we're going to see Him as He is. And then if we're able to look at ourselves, evidently our bodies are going to be similar to His. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, that's just an absolutely magnificent and thrilling thought. May the Lord hasten that day. In Hanover, Germany, there's a stone tomb that is over 150 years old. It's made of large slabs of stone bound together by bands of iron and capped with a huge stone block that weighs 1.5 tons. And on the tomb, you can read this inscription. This grave is purchased for eternity. It shall never be opened. Yet somehow, a poplar seed got inside. Whether it was put in with the body, or whether it found its way in through a crack, who knows? But by the providential power of God, that little seed germinated. And you know how seeds will do. It must have seen some light or something, or known where the air was, and it headed for it, and it grew through it, and it began to grow and grow until it expanded and broke the bands of iron, moved every single one of the stones, and now is a tall, stately tree to this day with its leaves waving up above like neener, 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 you know. And now if God can do that by His providential power, what can He and what will He do by His miraculous power on that last great day? There's not a tomb that will be closed. There's not a body that has been decayed that shall not be affected when He gives the resurrection command. Wow, what a time that's going to be. And again, I say, may God hasten that day. And again, you'll notice the last words of Paul in Philippians 3:21. He says that all of this will be according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Our God, who made that poplar tree and the power that that thing can have, who made it all start out in a seed, that same God moved Paul by His Holy Spirit to write these things down and to promise us there's a great resurrection coming. And when it comes, your old frail body, your mangled body, or your whatever is the problem with your body, He's going to change it. And He's going to make it a glorious one. And what a wonderful thing that's going to be. Does anyone doubt what the Lord is able to do? Well, Paul says that He can subdue all things. And that doesn't surprise me. He created all things. If you can get past the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can believe that, this right here is no problem. He can do anything. Anything He has promised, He can and He will do. Our God has that kind of power. Nothing and no one can resist His will when He wants something done. Not even the awesome forces of nature, or not even the wealth of someone who's able to construct a tomb like the one I just mentioned earlier, and who says, "You're not going to open this, God." Oh, yes, He can. Let us not forget home. God wants to see whether we want to live here or if living there is more important to us. We show Him by how we live which place is more important. I'm really glad to see everyone here tonight, because I really think that each of you are saying by your presence, my vote is that beyond the starry sky that's out there tonight, that's what's most important to me. I'll live here and make the best life I can here, but you know something? I look forward to that time when I can go beyond. But on the other hand, if you're here tonight and you've been struggling with that, and you want our prayers, because the prayers of a godly man, the prayers of a godly woman, and certainly godly men and women avail much, and you want us to pray for you, please don't leave here tonight without making the request. If you want the whole congregation to pray for you, come forward at the invitation. If there's somebody in the congregation you want to pray for you, you know, tell them. Give them a slip of paper or approach them. Pray here, somebody. There's plenty of rooms around here where you can go pray or go into their home or something. We're here to minister to one another. If we can do that, come forward right now as we stand and sing.